If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, near the end of the Gospel of Luke, after the resurrection. And by the way, today's Pentecost Sunday, which is very appropriate based on the message. So we believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Amen? I read to you from Luke 24, starting at verse 44. Hear the word of God. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let's pray together. Father, would you rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes the water to boil, to make thy name known among thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst awesome things which we did not understand, thou didst come down. Father, we ask you to do that. We need the Holy Spirit's presence. We need his convicting, sanctifying, converting, regenerating power in our personal lives, in our families, in this church, in this community, in this nation, in this world. So, Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would come and that we would see Jesus high and lifted up. What a glorious Savior he is. And I pray, Father, that your people would meet you today in a powerful way, that you'd reach our hearts with the glorious truths of your grace. And Father, if there are any here today who are not yet born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we pray they'd be saved today. Would you hear our prayer? We make it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's a great privilege to be here with you. It's been a long time since I was at Chalcedon. I began to work there for about 9 months, from maybe September of 1992, when you were still in Dunwoody. And I would come over, as I recall, it was on a Thursday, and I would teach a women's Bible study. And then I would go out and share the gospel with people, and I'd train some people in evangelism. I did that from about September of 92 to about May of 93. Then we moved to St. Simon's Island, Georgia, where I restarted a church there. We were there for about 10 years. And then my wife and I, our kids were grown by that time, moved to West Hartford, Connecticut, and we planted a church there. And about 8 years ago now, we moved back to Birmingham, our hometown, and I was the director of the Alabama Church Planting Network for about 4 or 5 years, while also working with what we used to call PEF, now we call REF, Reformed Evangelistic Fellowship. And now I'm a full-time evangelistic and revival preacher, preaching around the United States and various parts of the world. I do a lot of open-air preaching and so forth. So a big burden of mine is revival prayer. We've got to have that. Anyway, today we want to look at this passage in Luke chapter 24. Now, as I got here this morning, David was telling me that this county, this is Forsyth County, is that right? This is the fastest growing county in the United States. What an amazing opportunity you have here. Now, I know you're not the only church in town. I get it. I passed a whole lot of churches coming here. But you've got a wonderful opportunity. But I'm aware that y'all have struggled over the last several years. And I would imagine that some of you are discouraged, bewildered. What do we do now? Well, I hope and my prayer is that God would give you a word of encouragement and give you a vision, a biblical vision of what he can do. What is it that every church must have? Now, when I make that statement, when I raise that question, I'm assuming a few things, okay? When I say, what is the one thing that every church must have? I'm assuming, and I know we can't always assume this, but I'm assuming that the church has correct doctrine. And I'm assuming that the church pursues biblical holiness. Paul said to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching, persevere in these things, and in so doing, you will ensure salvation not only for yourself, but also for those who hear you. So in other words, Paul says to Timothy, guard your life, make sure you're living a godly life, and by the way, maintain sound doctrine. So I'm assuming when I say a church is one thing a church must have, that it has sound doctrine, that it believes in the Trinity, that it believes in the two natures of Jesus Christ, that it believes that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that it believes the Bible is infallible and inerrant, inspired word of God, that it believes that one must repent and believe the gospel, that it believes there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, that it believes that Christ must be proclaimed to all the nations, that he is the only way. That's just a general nutshell of what a church must believe doctrinally, whether it's a Presbyterian church or not. So I'm assuming that these churches have sound doctrine. I'm also assuming that they pursue biblical holiness, that they remind the people that they are to give themselves over to God as a holy and living sacrifice acceptable to God, that they're to put off the old man, they're to be renewed in the spirit of the mind, and they're to put on the new man. On and on, all of those commands that we have following these amazing doctrines that Paul lays down in Romans 1 through 11 and Ephesians 1 through 3 and so forth. And then he follows with these great, great commands. So I'm assuming those things are intact. But if that's true, what is the one thing that every church must have? Now, to set this up for you, we're going to look at the text in just a moment, but let me set it up this way. Is it not true that these disciples basically were nobodies from nowhere? They were fishermen, tax gatherers, and so forth. They were not uniquely gifted people, but Jesus called them by his grace, and they spent 3 to 3.5 years with Jesus. They saw him teach. They were there when he proclaimed that great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. They were there when he was praying and sweating drops of blood, when he's reminding them of these great promises in John 14, 15, and 16. Then he gives this amazing prayer that they'd all be one. They saw it all. They were there when all that went down. They not only heard his great teaching, they received personal instruction. The 12, but then the 3, then the 1, Peter, James, and John, then John. Personal time with the Messiah himself, the second person of the Godhead. Not only that, but they saw him perform many, many mighty deeds and miracles. They saw him raise numerous people from the dead. They saw him cast demons out of people. They saw him heal people of many diseases. They saw him rebuke the devil, and the demons were subject to him. They saw it all. Not only that, they were commissioned by Jesus himself. He told them that they would be apostles. He sent them out in twos and trained them. In Luke chapter 10, he sends out the 70, and they come back in awe. Because you see, they not only saw Jesus heal and cast out demons, they had the same authority to do that. So they come back awed and amazed, and they're marveling at what God did through them. And they said, "We're rejoicing over this." And Jesus says, "I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning." In other words, the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of his Christ, and he'll reign forever. Jesus is talking about the beginning of his kingdom and how it's going to progress, and one day in the effulgence of his glory, it's going to be shown and be manifested, and people of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation will be around the throne. That's what he's promising. I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning, but then he said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. But the point is, they had some power and they had authority. And after being with him for 3 years, after seeing him do what he did, after personal instruction, after all of these things, you would think if anyone is ready, if anyone is equipped, if anyone's prepared to get out and do the Great Commission, it would be these men. Doesn't it seem to make sense? Now, this is after his resurrection. Acts chapter 1 tells us that Jesus appeared to them many times over 40 days. Not just on the road to Emmaus, not just on this particular occasion, many times. Now let's look at the text. Jesus said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Do you remember from about Luke chapter 9, it says that he's in Galilee, and it says that he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus began the long trek from Galilee down to Jerusalem for the specific intent of dying on the cross for the sins of his people. That's what he's going to do. And he tells him at least three times during that period of time, "I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again." They didn't see it. It was going right over their heads, of course, because they saw some kind of military kingdom where they're going to put down the Roman Empire. That's what they sort of had in their minds. But he's reminding them again, "See, I told you guys this was going to go down." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. "Oh, now we get it. We didn't understand it back then. Okay, how stupid of us. Now we get it." Jesus opened their minds to see. Then he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." And then what? What are they supposed to do? Now in John chapter 10, he says, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them in as well." Matthew 28, he says, "Going, disciple, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you, along with you, even to the end of the age." Those are all forms of the Great Commission, if you will. This is one here too. What are they to do? Are they to engage in politics? Are they to engage in social welfare programs? Are they to engage in reweaving the culture, bringing about human flourishing? Is that what they're supposed to do? What does he say? that repentance for sins, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Proclaimed. The Greek word is keruso. That means that which I'm presenting, I proclaim to you, Paul says in the Areopagus address. When someone proclaims something, it's like the proverbial town crier back in the day. The king has conquered a people, and the king says to his servant, I want you to go with this message. Here it is. It's right here. Don't put your own spin on it. Don't massage the message. Don't nuance the message. Here it is. I want you to go to these people. I want you to gather them together because you're going under the authority of the conquering king who now has these people under his control. I want you to go and I want you to proclaim exactly what I'm saying. And here it is. And that's what Jesus is doing to these disciples. I want you to proclaim. We're not into discussion. We're not dialoguing. This is no debate going on. We're not just going to listen to you and just let you spew and think about what all you want to say. No, I have a message, and it's from Almighty God, and here's the message. You're to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem. Now, I like to preach that passage on missions conferences because a lot of churches love world missions, and they should, absolutely. But you know what I've discovered? A lot of churches support world missions because that's over there somewhere. But what does Jesus say? I want you to proclaim forgiveness of sins to all the nations beginning over there. Is that what he says? Beginning in Jerusalem. And then notice what he says. You're witnesses of these things. You've seen it all. You've seen what's happened. You know the Greek word for witness is martyr, right? You are martyrs of these things. You guys are going to die because you're going to be faithful to me. Now, they're well-trained. They're prepared. They've been with Jesus. But what does he say? Don't even think about it. Don't even think about going starting in Jerusalem to the nations who are proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Don't even think about it until you have power from on high. It's not going to work. Now, you are well prepared, but you're not ready. My dear friends, if this was true of the apostles, what does that say about us? What is the one thing that every church must have, assuming again that they've got their doctrine right, assuming they're walking in holiness of life? What is the one thing we must have? My dear friends, we must have power. Now, we know when we go to Acts chapter 1, we're not going to turn there. You know the passage well. Jesus says to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And what happens then? Jesus ascends into heaven right before their very eyes on Mount Olivet. Right there in front of them, he ascends into heaven. Now, what do? They go in the upper room, and there's 120 of them, and they begin to pray. Now, we're not told the things for which they're praying. But when you put one scripture with another, it begins to be obvious. For example, in Joel chapter 2, which later Peter refers to in his Pentecost sermon, it says, and in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind. Young men will dream dreams, old men will have visions. It's a promise of the Holy Spirit. And again in Luke 24, remain in the city till you've been clothed with power from on high. You shall be my witnesses you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What are they praying for? According to Joel 2, according to Luke 24, according to Acts chapter 1, my dear friends, they're praying for power. The word of the cross is those who are perishing foolishness, but to us are being saved as the power of God. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not of persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul says to the Romans, I'm under obligation to the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise and the foolish. For this reason also, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Why? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why am I not ashamed of the gospel? For it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. There's that word power again. Paul says to the Thessalonians, our gospel did not come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. What we're after is the power of God coming down upon us. That power comes through the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us the anointing of his Spirit to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That's what we need. But why? Why is it necessary that we have power? I mean, after all, we've got our doctrine. We're a doctrinally sound church. We believe the Bible. We're well trained. I dare say that you people in this church know your Bible and your theology better than probably 95% of the believers in this country, pastors included. Isn't that enough? No. Why do we have to have power? Well, let me just remind you. Because the work of ministry. You know, all these people within a 5-mile radius of this church. I know we live in the South, okay? I know everybody in the South supposedly saved, right? We know that's not true. These people in this community, a lot of them are living large. They got a nice life. It's a beautiful place here. They got money. Maybe they're fairly moral. Maybe they go to church. Maybe they don't. But here's what we know. Here's what the Bible says for every unregenerate person, whether he's a wicked, vile sinner of Romans chapter 1, whether he's a nice, moral sinner, you know, the good kind of person who lives next door and takes your garbage out for you when you're on vacation. Maybe somebody like that, or maybe he's a religious sinner. It doesn't matter, but what does Paul say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here's what we know from the Bible. The Bible says that these people in this community, whether they're wicked, whether they're moral, whether they're religious sinners, every last one of them, he says, there's none righteous. There's not even one. There's none who understand. Listen, there's none. Listen, you know this. There's none who seek for God. They're not buying what we're selling. The poison of asps are under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. The path of peace they have not known. Listen, there's no fear of God before their eyes. When I go out and do open air preaching at ball games or whatever, here we are out there and we're proclaiming, we're saying, listen, this is a great Savior, but I got to give you the bad news too. Listen, the bad news is we're all sinners. And if you die without Jesus, you're going to hell. They're not, most of them don't seemingly care. They have no appetite. Why? Because Paul says in Ephesians 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, when you go to a funeral, and you see a body in the casket there, and somebody unknowingly says, I wonder if he's hungry. And he offers them a hamburger. How about a Coke? What happens? Nothing. Why? He's dead, that's why. He's not hungry. He's not thirsty. These people around here and in every community who are dead in their trespasses and sins have no hunger for God. They're not seeking after him. They're not thirsty for the things of Christ. And yet our job is to go with the gospel to our communities and call people to faith and repentance. So how are you going to do that? You've got to have power. It's not going to happen unless there's power. So how do you get this power? Now listen, we love to celebrate Pentecost. My understanding is Pentecost was a one-time event, the gift of the promised Holy Spirit to the church. It's not repeated, but it still applies in every generation to every believer. When you were born again, my understanding is you were baptized with the Holy Spirit right there. There's not a second baptism. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit at your regeneration. But we're told that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not to be drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God through the Holy Spirit, through to Christ. But it goes further than that. In Acts, the book of Acts, there's two references to men having the fullness of the Spirit. One of them is Barnabas, the other one is Stephen. What's the difference between being filled with the Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit? The filling of the Spirit, you can lose it. Now, you're still a Christian. You're not losing your salvation, but you're not walking with God. You're allowing sin, as Isaiah 59 says, to make a separation between you and your God. Now, you haven't lost your salvation, but you're not in fellowship as you need to be. You're grieving the Spirit. But somebody has the fullness of the Spirit. Their lives are characterized by the Holy Spirit. You really can't explain the person apart from the Holy Spirit. Barnabas and Stephen had that. Barnabas gave all of his possessions away. He didn't have to do it, but he did. He gave all of his possessions away, having the fullness of the Spirit. What did Stephen give away? His life. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk into darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. Isaiah 35 says there's a highway to holiness. Think of it like this. There's one entrance ramp. Think of the interstate system. There's an entrance ramp. There's not many, there's one. The entrance ramp is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Every person whom the Holy Spirit regenerates, who's able therefore to repent and believe the gospel, comes the same way. He humbles himself. And so there's that one entry ramp on the highway to holiness, and there's a cross there, and there's a little door at the bottom, and you have to kneel, you have to humble yourself. You got to get on your knees to get on the highway to holiness. Now you're on the highway to holiness. Now you're rejoicing in fellowship with other believers, and it's bathed in glorious light. There's joy, there's peace, there's tranquility. You're on the highway to holiness, and the believers are walking together toward the New Jerusalem. That's where we're headed. But you know what happens to us, don't you? In our folly, because of the old man, because of the world's temptation, indwelling sin, the devil, we do something stupid. We get off the road. We go down into darkness. We're off the road that's bathed in light. Now we're over there in the darkness. Now fear begins to overwhelm us, anxiety, uncertainty, and we're miserable. So now the Holy Spirit begins to make you aware of that, maybe through preaching, maybe through a spouse or whatever, and you begin to realize and say, wait a second, I got to get back on the road to holiness. You go back on the road to holiness just like you did your first time in salvation. You're not being saved again. You're already saved. What do? You got to humble yourself. Bow down and say, God, here I am. I've done it again. In the confession we had earlier, do you recall how it said that we have this idea of recurring sin? We do. The way we get Holy Spirit power is we ask for it. In Luke's gospel, he says, asking you shall receive, seeking you shall find, knock at the door shall be opened to you. For he who asks shall receive, he seeks shall find, who knocks the door shall be opened to him. If a son asks a father for bread, he'll not give him a stone, will he? If he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In Matthew's gospel, it's how much more will the Father give good things to those who ask him? In Luke's gospel, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know what I do? Every time I preach the gospel, whether it's on the streets or in a pulpit, behind a pulpit, I ask for the Holy Spirit. Wait a second, aren't you indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I'm indwelled by the Spirit. But we're told not to grieve him. We're told not to quench him. We're told not to resist him. When we sin, we grieve the Spirit. When you sin against your wife or your husband, you've grieved them. Sometimes you break their hearts with what you say. As Lloyd-Jones used to say, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Godhead. You can grieve him. You can quench him. When he's leading you to pick up the phone or text somebody, we don't really pick up the phone anymore, do we? Just pick it out of our pocket or whatever. But you know what I'm saying. So, and the Holy Spirit prompts you to call someone, text someone, and you don't do it, you've quenched him. You've quenched the Spirit. How do we get the Holy Spirit, his power? We repent, we get back on the highway to holiness, and we ask for his presence and his power. And when you have that, then it leads to the next question. What are the results of it? If the Holy Spirit's working in you, then what will happen is the Holy Spirit will work through you to do what the Holy Spirit always does. And what does the Holy Spirit do? According to John 16, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when you begin to speak to people, believers or even unbelievers, when you begin to speak to them under the authority of God, having the filling of the Holy Spirit, then your words come with conviction. Your word comes with an authority. It brings a conviction of sin. It makes them understand what righteousness really is. It makes them understand, wait a second, I am facing the judgment of God. You cannot make them get there. They don't want it, but the Holy Spirit is working through you. He brings conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What else does the Holy Spirit do? He is the one who regenerates people. He brings them from death to life. He's the one who takes out the heart of stone, Ezekiel 36, and replaces it with the heart of flesh. He takes out the heart of stone that loves sin and hates God and gives a heart that loves God and hates sin. That's what he does. It's a miracle of his grace. And if you're here today, whether it was last week, 50 years ago, 20 years ago, if you're born again, it's an abject miracle of his grace. He gave you new life. That's what the Spirit does. And the Spirit's the comforter, isn't he? So when you have the fullness of the Spirit, you speak to people, they come under conviction. You speak to people, they get saved. You speak to people and they're encouraged and comforted by the Word of God. That's what happens. When I lived at St. Simon's Island many years ago, in 2001, May of that year, I received a phone call from a woman in town. She was a godly woman, what I would call a conservative political activist. I don't mean that badly. That's what she was. And she called me one day and she said, you heard what's happening? I said, no. She goes, Aid Atlanta, that's a homosexual advocacy group, Aid Atlanta is coming to Jekyll Island. Jekyll Island's right next to St. Simon's Island. A lot of you know that. And they're going to have a conference. There's going to be hundreds of homosexuals there. What do you think we should do? Before I could say anything, she says, let me tell you what I think we should do. I said, okay, what? She said, I think we need to picket the place. We need to get organized. We need to have billboards all over the city saying they're not welcome, talk about the debauched lifestyle and so forth. And she went on and on. We need to lean on the Jekyll Island Authority, boycott it, boycott the hotel. What do you think? I said, if that's what you want to do, count me out. I want nothing to do with it. I said, now, I tell you what I'm interested in doing. I'll go over there and I'll share Jesus with those people. Really? I said, yeah. Oh, okay. Well, I'll tell you what. She said, I like your idea. So that's what we decided to do. So the plan was, this was about 2 weeks before 9/11. And on Monday, it was a Friday, Saturday, Sunday deal. So on Monday, a man from our church, who, by the way, was the manager of the hotel where this is going to go down, called me and said, Al, I found out they know you're coming. And they tell me that if you come, they're going to have you arrested for trespassing. I said, okay, thanks for telling me. I said, but if I register for the homosexual conference, I'm one of the participants. They can't do anything. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a registrant for the Gay Men's Summit. I said, furthermore, I think I'll get a room at the hotel so I can hang out there all day Friday night, and half of Saturday, then I got to come back, get ready for Sunday to preach. So I got me a room at the hotel. Then I started thinking about it. You know, evangelical pastor by himself in a hotel room at a homosexual conference, that doesn't look good. I said to my wife, Winnie, you need to come with me to the conference. She goes, okay. So I go over there on Friday morning with two young men from my church. I paid my $200. I got a purple bag with some interesting things in it. And then I got a badge. It said, put it on my neck, Al Baker, Gay Men's Health Summit. So I had wonderful gospel opportunities all day long, really. It was amazing. And the plan was for my wife to meet me in the hotel lobby at 6 p.m. for eat dinner and spend the night at the hotel. So I'm standing there talking to two homosexual men I've met and I've engaged in conversation. We're talking about a lot of different things. And my wife comes up and she sees what's going down. We're standing underneath the sign, Welcome Gay Men's Health Summit. There I am, Al Baker, Gay Men's Health Summit. Got my purple bag. Talking to these men. I introduce her to these two guys and then they leave and they go into the restaurant. My wife looks at me, and by the way, she lets me tell the story because she looks kind of bad in it. She says, look at you. I am so embarrassed. I can't believe it. Look at you. This is terrible. Gay Men's Health Summit badge. She said, take that off right now. I said, all right, whatever. So I took my badge off, put the bag in the purple bag and the badge in the corner. We go in the restaurant. We walk by table after table, maybe 15 tables of homosexual men that I've met. Hey, Al, how are you doing? Oh, this must be your wife. And I'm introducing her. And we're taken back to our table. We sit down. My wife sits across from me. She begins to weep. She says, please forgive me. I'm such a Pharisee. I said, I'll think about it. No. I said, I'll forgive. Of course I forgive you. God gave us an amazing ministry. A lot of those men came to the Lord. They all had AIDS. They were all poor. Poor white, poor black men. They all had AIDS. They're probably all dead by now. One story. There's one guy about 45. He'd been a hairdresser in New York. Apparently very well known. When I saw him, he was full-blown AIDS. He didn't have long. I'd go pick him up at the hospice. He's 45, and he had a walker. He was in really bad shape. I'd help him out to my car. I'd sit him beside me. I'd put his walker in the back seat. We'd go to this meeting. See, I had a meeting every week with about 20, 25 homosexual men, all AIDS. And I'd listen to them. I'd say, okay, now before we go, let me tell you another story about Jesus. I'd just go through the Gospels. A lot of those men came to the Lord. So I'm talking to this guy in the hospice, and I say to him, how do you feel today? He began to weep. He said, I'm afraid to die. I said, I understand that. But you know, this Jesus is a wonderful Savior. You know, I've been telling you about Jesus. I said, listen to this. Paul says to these wicked pagan people from Colossae, he says, though you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he reconciled you to himself through Christ, through his body of death, that he might present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. I said, think about that. Regardless of what you've done, regardless of how you lived, or regardless of what you've said, if you repent and believe the gospel, then Paul declares in a propositional, positional sense that you're holy, you're without sin. You're blameless, you're without guilt. You're above reproach, without shame. That's the God I know. And furthermore, let me tell you something else about this God. Here's what's going to happen to you if you believe on him. Here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to die. We all know it's going to happen soon. You're going to die, And if you're in Jesus Christ, then what's going to happen is you're going to immediately, your soul will be in the presence of Jesus, and there's glory beyond anything you could possibly imagine. Myriads and myriads of angels, all the saints of all the ages, giving praise and glory to God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And it went on and on like that. I said, and your righteous soul will be made perfect. That means even though you'll be justified, you still have sin in your life. We all do. But he says, at the moment of death, that indwelling sin, that sin that you fought for years, it will, your righteous soul will be made perfect. No more sin whatsoever. I'm going on like this for about 5 minutes, and I say, now listen, that's pretty good, right? He goes, that's amazing. I said, it gets better than that. He said, how could it be any better than that? I said, here it is. Jesus was raised from the dead. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the first fruits of those who are asleep. Your body's racked with disease. It's killing you. But here's what Paul says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable. We shall be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about this thing that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. I said, do you know what this means? It means that you're soul immediately goes to Jesus, but when he comes back again, you're going to get a glorified body, a perfect body with no sin, no sickness, no death. That's the God I know. That's the God I proclaim. He called on the name of the Lord. This homosexual man, 6 days later, he died. And I have every reason to believe he's with Jesus. He would have never believed unless the power of the gospel came on him. I can't make it happen, but we pray. In closing, we know the 5 points of Calvinism, but let me close with the 5 practical points of Calvinism. Now, I'm not saying the 5 points are not practical, but you'll see how practical these are. Here it is. Number one, you must. You must obey God. You must evangelize. You must pray. You must speak the truth in love. You must love your wife. You must submit to your husband. Children, you must honor your parents. You must, right? I mean, it's throughout the Bible. There are commands that because we're in Jesus Christ, we are commanded to do. Number one, we must. Number two, you cannot. In your flesh, there dwells no good thing. What I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm doing the very thing that I hate, and when I do the things I do not want to do, then I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. I see a different work in my members, waging war against the law of my body, making me a prisoner of sin in the flesh. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is being realistic in Romans chapter 7. This is just the way it is with believers. True believers, it breaks our heart. Here we go again in sin. We must, but in our flesh, we cannot. My dear friends, what we've got to do is we've got to get to the place where we really practically, experientially understand that. You must, to be very specific, you must engage in the Great Commission. But you cannot. You know why you cannot? Because you will not. You know why you will not? Because you're afraid. So am I. We got to get to the place we see what we must do and we cannot do it. And that leads you to the third point. That's when you begin to say, I thirst. God, help me. I don't think I've ever really been thirsty. To be thirsty means you've gone without water for about 3 days, and you know you're dying. And you know if you don't get some water soon, you will die. So here I am in the desert, the third day without any water. And some guy comes by with a 2-liter bottle of pure water. I say, hey, man, I got to have that. May I please have that 2-liter bottle of water? How much money you got? I don't know. He says, I got to have whatever you got. I said, I got $100. All right, I'll take it. I would gladly give the man $100 for a 2-liter bottle of water. Why? Because I am desperate. I thirst. You must, you cannot, you thirst. And when you really begin to thirst after God and his righteousness, then number four, you pray. That's when you really begin to pray. Because you know it's totally impossible. Most churches going through what y'all have gone through don't want to really think down the road where this is going. But if something doesn't change, you will die. This property is worth a lot of money. So the church should get a lot of money. I guess they give it to a mission or whatever. But you'll die. Nobody wants to think about that, but that's what's going to happen. So unless God visits you, you must, you cannot, you thirst, and you pray. And you pray with a desperation like the Syrophoenician woman had. You know what she saw? She had a demon-possessed daughter, and she knew that her child was in darkness. Do you understand that everybody around here is living in darkness? The devil has blinded their minds so they cannot see the light of the glory of Christ as the image of God. They're not buying it, they don't want it, and they're blind and they cannot see it. You've got to understand that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness in high places. That's what we're up against. You've got to see the darkness, and when you see the darkness, and unless Jesus shows up and visits you and your church, then nothing's going to happen. You're going to die. And so that leads you to the second point this woman had, desperation, absolute desperation. Jesus didn't say anything. His disciples said, Lord, send her away. She's yelling at us. What does she do? She falls at his feet. She continues to beseech him and says, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. That's total surrender. God, we've tried everything. Nothing's working. Have your way with us, Lord. I surrender. I surrender. I just give myself to you. Church has given herself up to you. I surrender. Jesus said, it's not good to give the children's bread to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, but even the children, even the dogs should be able to eat the bread that come, the crumbs that fall from the master's table. The woman had unwavering faith. That's what you got to see. Darkness all around you. If Jesus doesn't visit us, despair, desperation, therefore total surrender, but unwavering faith, never, never, never give up. Never give up. You must. You cannot. You thirst. You pray. And then when you do that, you shine. Moses came away from the presence of God, and the glory of the Shekinah glory was on his face. When you are praying in that way, the joy of the Lord is on your face. The joy of Jesus is in your eyes, in your speech, in your actions. When I was in Connecticut, I'll close with this story. We had this young girl who was an eighth grader in our church. She came from a divorce situation. Her father had remarried. She'd been living with her mother, but she was kind of a dysfunctional situation. So she decided to live with her father and stepmother. She had a real heart for the Lord. As an eighth grader that summer, she went on a mission trip to Central America somewhere, and God really caught her heart about missions. And so I'd only been there a couple weeks, and she'd only been there a few weeks. She says, Pastor Baker, I would really like to go on an all-summer mission trip. Could you make some suggestions for me? I said, sure. So I thought, well, you know, I know some missionaries in Japan. That'd be good. Church planting, they'd probably take her. I said, I also know some missionaries in Berlin doing church planting. And then I don't know why I said this. I said, I also know a couple doing covert ministry in the nation of Yemen, a militant Islamic state which regularly kills Christians. She said, I want to go to Yemen. Could you make that happen? I thought her parents were going to kill me. I said, all right. Now, her mom and her dad and stepmom would not let her go after her ninth grade year. She had to wait till her 10th grade year, but she went. She went all summer. She had to wear the covering, the whole thing. All you could see was her face, the whole thing. That's the way it is. She was learning Arabic, going every day to a school to learn Arabic. And she would walk to the school every morning. She'd come back in the afternoon. And she noticed was about 8 or 10 Yemenese women in a coffee shop. And they're always there talking. And she would wave to them. They would wave to her. And finally, one day, they waved her over. And she thought, oh, I don't know. Do I go or not? Because she's a covert, right? She's not supposed to be there. She's not going to tell anybody she's a Christian. So they go over and they start talking in Arabic. And they said, are you a Christian? She thought, now what do I say? And she said, yes, I am. They said, so are we. So they enjoyed great fellowship for the rest of the summer, another 4 or 5 weeks, something like that. And then the last day before she was going to come back to Connecticut, she was with them. And she goes, you know, remember several weeks ago, you asked me if I was a Christian. So you must have thought I was. What made you think I was a Christian? And they said, oh, we see it in your eyes. We see it in your eyes. The glory of the Lord on our faces, in our voices, in our eyes. You must, you cannot. You thirst, you pray, you shine. God can do a great work here, but you got to have power. You don't have it in yourself. That's the encouraging thing. You don't have to be some supremely gifted people. All you got to have be available. Lord, here I am. I don't know anything but about how to share God, the gospel. I don't know how to engage people, but here I am. Lord, open a door and I'll go through it. You must have power. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this congregation and for what you have done over many, many years. And Lord, you know there's a lot of heartache here now. And I pray that you would strengthen them with power by your Spirit in the inner person. I pray Christ would dwell on their hearts by faith. I pray they'd be rooted and grounded in love. I pray they'd be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of Jesus for them. Lord, that they'd really experientially know that you love them in Jesus Christ. And Father, that you would build in them, even in slow steps, a desire to seek the power of the Spirit in their lives and in their ministry here at the church. Father, are there any here today who are not yet in Jesus? I don't know, but you do. Lord, I pray you'd give them the grace right this very moment to say, I surrender to Jesus. I confess my sin. I ask you to take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I repent. I believe the gospel. I believe on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Lord, do that great work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.